word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 12, where we are working on verses 12 through 14. All right. Now, in the local church, God has established a mutually beneficial relationship in that the congregation is here to be built up through the sound teaching of the truth in the inner man, so that you can have a more accurate understanding of God's plan, so that you can make adjustments in your thinking, of course, ultimately, and grow up spiritually. And the real goal, of course, is to lay hold of the great rewards that God has for those who diligently seek Him. My job is to teach the truth at a level that is clear enough and plain enough for you to understand it. And, of course, without a congregation, right, pastor can't do his job at all. And so, obviously, again, this is a relationship that works both ways. So it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship to deal with the issue of the sin nature. We all have one. We all stumble in many ways. And we have, for that, the rapid recovery system of rebound. God wants us to judge ourselves, to police ourselves, and deal with our sinning before Him in an honorable fashion, and that just simply involves confessing it. Beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever you need to do so that you can concentrate, put aside your distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the function of the local church, for all that You have provided in grace so that we can continue to assimilate Your plan. We recognize that You become a rewarder of those who diligently seek You, and that is precisely why we have assembled here today. We recognize that You provide all that is necessary along the way in terms of living grace and the other blessings of the Christian life in order to encourage us to keep fighting the good fight and to hold our course until the end, and ultimately to lay hold of the greatest blessing of all, the crown. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 12, as we have pointed out, is parenthetical, at least strictly speaking, to the flow of the narrative of Daniel's 70th week. It reaches back and provides the historical basis for what we are going to see in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history. This deals with the two great signs, the woman, which is national Israel, and the serpent, which represents Satan, this great dragon that appears in heaven, and we have seen him under his various names and guises here. And so this is all designed to set us up for what we will see, in fact, what we see now in our verses, the fact that the dragon is eventually going to be ejected from heaven permanently, lose access to the third heaven, and be confined to planet Earth for a period, we know, of the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so we have this command here as the phase, as the plan of God has now entered into a new phase, a new manifestation of the kingdom that we have not seen yet, obviously, at this point, but that had not been seen at that point. And the command to the heavens and those who dwell in them to rejoice. And to, in fact, the word means to have a party is the idea behind it. And this begins the great celebration that is only going to intensify and continue to grow as the culmination of God's plan comes to a final fulfillment. And so this celebration will eventually, obviously, be extended to planet Earth under the millennial conditions when we will see things change dramatically. The curse will be largely lifted. But before all that, we have 3.5 years of one angry puppy that has been confined to prison. He's a POW at this point. The world is now his cage, and he will not like this at all. So for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. However, the more ominous note here, woe to the earth and the sea. The environment is going to definitely take a hit. Now, while the inhabitants of the earth are not strictly mentioned here, certainly this would encompass them. The ones who dwell in the earth and the sea are going to suffer. In fact, by the end of this thing, mortal man, it says, will be scarcer than pure gold. And we know that every living creature that's in the sea is going to die. We haven't gotten to that verse yet, but that is ultimately going to happen. We have seen under the trumpet judgment that there have been a number of problems with the environment that begin really at the midpoint and continue to intensify, beginning with, and not limited to, but beginning with the destruction of the United States and the fallout from all of that, not only here, as the entire Western Hemisphere is basically going to be obliterated. It won't be just the U.S. As we saw, 25% of the land mass is going to be affected, and that is precisely what we have here in the Western Hemisphere. So the third of the creatures, by sometime just after the midpoint, we don't know specifically when, and obviously this is a culminative thing. It continues to grow. Of creatures in the sea die. Well, ultimately, they're all going to die. The waters are going to become completely polluted, uninhabitable, and you can't imagine the massive fish kill that this is going to bring about. So the commands is the environment here is going to suffer. The woe here pronounced on the environment, and certainly the inhabitants of the earth are going to suffer greatly under this regime, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Again, if you isolate it on this verse, you might say, well, it was his choice to come down, but we know from other contexts that he has been ejected. There has been an open war in heaven. Michael instigated the war, intriguingly enough. Satan didn't start this one. And Michael got to do, and his angels, what they probably wanted to do for a long, long time, and that is eject him from the third heaven and purge the evil from that place. So the devil has great wrath. That word wrath there refers to the first flash of anger, the violent sort of rage that just comes up and then, you know, can quickly subside. Well, in this case, his wrath is going to be long-lasting. He also has, as we saw, there's two words for this, thumos, which focuses on that quick flash of anger that can also quickly reside, and then orge, which focuses on the settled bitterness and hostility that seethes under the surface at all times. Well, Satan's got both of these, and he is one angry, obviously frustrated individual by the time this all happens, knowing that he has only a short time. He knows this appears to be the signal to him that it's all about over. Up until that time, the impression I get is that he is in some ways like us. He doesn't know when the hammer's going to fall. Again, like the sword of Damocles hangs over his head, and he really never knows when it's going to come down. But this is the signal. Once he's confined to earth, he knows then, at this point, he's got, we might say, the doctrine figured out that he's going to only have 3.5 years left, and that's it. And then he knows what comes next, the 1,000-year incarceration. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, again, this is the Greek here supports the idea that this is really a shock to him. It's almost like he doesn't realize it until it happens that, okay, look, I'm now, here I am. One minute he's in heaven fighting, the next minute he's confined to planet Earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So as we have pointed out, while interpreters try to place this event of the ejection of Satan and the victory of Michael at a number of points in history, the fact is we've got to place it at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and a whole lot of things, again, as we have pointed out, we'll give you a chart with all of this on it, but at the midpoint here, there's a rapture on one side, the second advent on the other, and then you have 2 equal 3.5 year periods. And at the midpoint, so many things begin to take shape and happen all at once that it's going to be difficult. We'll try to get them all in there, but a lot of things happen, beginning, of course, with the confinement of Satan to planet Earth. And this begins officially the period known as the Day of the Lord, in which the first 3.5 years are wrath aspects, but the longer period, the 1,000 years out here, the millennium, that comprises the bulk of the day of the Lord is going to be a blessing aspect. And so, but at this point, the way to establish peace, as we will see, is to slaughter all your enemies and set up the kingdom, and that's going to happen. But prior to this, here's Satan's heyday. And he's able pretty much during this 3.5 years to do pretty much anything that he wants to do. It appears that God very much lifts the restraints, and the world finally gets to see this monster for what he is. But they still, ironically enough, worship him. Now go figure. And he's going to destroy them, their environment, the entire planet, if he could. And they still worship him. They still think he's really an okay guy. So we were into this some ways here, dealing with the devil's great wrath. And I think we pointed out, let's start again here at point 33, as it dawns on Satan that he's confined now, he immediately instigates a persecution of national Israel, which will largely be accomplished through the principle of military attacks. It's not as though he himself goes out and does all this. He uses the military of various nations, Antichrist, Russia, and ultimately will draw all the military of every nation that survives pretty much into the Middle East, where the final showdown is going to occur, commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. But as we've pointed out, Armageddon, really the battle, the campaign, the Armageddon campaign, really begins with the destruction of the U.S., and it's pretty much open warfare after that. At any point on the planet, you could probably go out and find a war going on. And that's only going to continue to intensify. And when the Russia nukes the U.S. and the Western Hemisphere is gone, basically. I mean, there'll be survivors, but God help them. I survived the nuclear attack and died a slow, painful death. I would just as soon have the bomb hit me on the head, I think, and just be vaporized and get it over with. So, but we know that death and Hades are going to control this entire portion of the world, of the Western Hemisphere. And then suddenly now, because the U.S., we've been the big bully, we've been the, quote, only superpower left, suddenly there's a power vacuum. And nature abhors a vacuum, and political nature abhors a vacuum. And so who's going to get the power? That becomes the big issue. Russia is going to make several plays for it. They're going to move into the Mideast. China and their allies, there will be three of them by that time, are also going to eventually make a play for it. And Antichrist certainly has goals of world domination. There's no question about that. And so you have these forces from Europe, from Russia, and from the East, all going to converge into the Middle East. And so once the U.S. gets nuked, of course, Russia has depleted its nuclear arsenal by that time, so they are going to have to rely on conventional military warfare. And that is spelled out in the prophecies that the long-range weapons aren't what they used. They come splendidly attired with shields and horses and all of that. And so, and you have to interpret that, of course, in the context of today. The horses are going to be helicopters, attack helicopters and tanks and armored transport carriers and these kinds of things. Not to say that they wouldn't employ some real horses, too, but generally we're probably looking at mechanized foot warfare, though. And God drags Russia, as he says. God's in behind all this, and Russia's going to suddenly make a play in the Middle East. And that is, as we will see, part of all of this. So there is going to be a big vacuum, and the first thing that's going to happen, of course, is Satan's going to indwell Antichrist and move against Israel himself. 34, however, his anti-Semitic activity will stir up the other nations of the earth, and they will all eventually move against Israel. And the bottom line is, of course, the destruction of Israel would negate all the promises of the Old Testament, and so ultimately would negate the principles of the angelic conflict, prove God to be a liar, and all of that. So Israel cannot be destroyed. They are invincible. And they will survive all of this. I mean, at some level, at least the remnant will. And we know that out of that remnant, there's a third of them, basically, that are going to be positive. So 35, as previously noted in this chapter, the woman is the Jewish nation, and the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose destiny it is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, as we've seen before. So 36, at this point, and this is an important distinction you have to get here, We have to make a distinction between the woman in general, i.e. the entire Jewish nation, what we might call the national Israel, and the portion of the woman that flees to the wilderness. That is going to be comprised of a much smaller segment of the Jews that are going to flee and survive. In verse 13, it appears that the entire nation is in view, regardless of whether the Jews are positive or negative. He begins this all-out in persecution of the woman, the entire Jewish population. And a segment of the woman recognizes what's going on through the prophecies. Say they're going to have Matthew 24 and understand it at that point. And they'll have this verse, and they're going to know what they're supposed to do. And, of course, the command is to get the hell out of Jerusalem as fast as you can. Don't look back and flee. You're fleeing for your life. You ain't going to worry about your PDA, your computer. You're not going to worry about anything else. You're not going to worry about your bank account, your checkbook. I mean, it's flee or die. It's that simple. And so this really has, one of the things is that under these times of intense persecution and suffering and all of that, it makes people really focus on what's important. Suddenly all the things that people think are so important will not be important at all. They will absolutely forget about the politics. They will forget about their details. They will forget about everything and run for their lives. And so it causes them to really focus and make the application that they need to make at that time. And so that segment of them is going to have to be viewed as, in some ways, separate from the woman as a whole, although they're a part of the woman, certainly. In verse 14, it is clear that only the positive remnant is in view, which is completely protected from the onslaughts of the serpent. Now, when it says the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, it doesn't mean the whole nation flees, certainly. But it does refer to that segment of Jews who are going to figure out that it's time to go. In verse 15 and following, the focus seems to have returned to the entire nation, which will bear the brunt of a massive invasion. And as we know, Israel pretty much is, you know, as they sit there, they're surrounded on all sides pretty much by enemies, people that hate them. We're really their only ally, lucky them. We're really a good ally to have. Ask the Shah of Iran, ask the Turks, ask anybody else that we've helped in the past. And ask the Vietnamese how well we did by them, and, you know, the Koreans. And you'll come to find out that the U.S. is hated around the world for good reason. Some of this, people act like, well, all this anti-American sentiment is really not our fault. Yes, it is. We've earned it and more. We have largely decimated people. We have delivered whole segments of societies over to destruction and said we couldn't do anything about it. We have violated all kinds of laws, God's laws anyway, in terms of this running around, invading nations, deposing dictators, as we call it, in our massive, quote, war on terrorism. And guess what? These people hate us for a reason. We're the most arrogant bunch of so-and-sos that on the planet. And why not? I mean, we've made all the rules all along. Everybody's jumped to our tune in the past. Why would we think they're going to stop? They're not. So again, Israel's surrounded by all these people. Her one ally, such as we are, is going to be gone. And so what's going to happen? Well, that's what we'll have to, some of that we will deal with here. 37, as Satan pursues the woman intending to destroy her, she is provided the two wings of the great eagle. And that in the Greek is extremely definite. You have every one of them here has a definite article. You got a definite article with duo, the word for two wings. You got the eagle, definite. You got the adjective megas with the definite article. And so this is a very specific situation in view. The question is, what is the situation? How are we to take this? Well, 38, while it is intriguing here, what is intriguing here is the fact that the definite article is used three times in this phrase, which leads to the conclusion that a very definite situation is here envisioned. A, while some have suggested, I don't, that the definite articles are simply generic. Beale suggests that this figure points back to the Old Testament and points to divinely sent deliverers. And that has some foundation. As we'll see, that was a common motif, that there is some foundation for that viewpoint. 39, since we are working with Revelation about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, one would have to look for that which would be readily recognized as a very prominent eagle in the end times. We can't interpret this, say, as it related to Rome in 100 AD when John was writing this, although, as we will see, some do. 40, there is little doubt that the language of these verses is figurative. Yet one must keep in mind that figurative language is used here to portray real events. Therefore, we must seek the reality that the symbols portend. 41, as one might imagine, there is a great deal of diversity of opinion when it comes to interpreting figurative language and its significance. And the reality is, at a certain level, while we, you know, contend earnestly for the faith and we stand for the principles of doctrine, you have to recognize that there is enough diversity of opinion on certain things that is legitimate. Everybody doesn't think the same thing about everything. Now, ideally, in terms of doctrine, we should. But that's not going to happen. Two pastors who are both doing their job can go through this and come to some different conclusions. And guess what? It shows one thing. Number one, we're not perfect. That's one big thing that's real obvious, is that if somebody had this all down perfectly, I would just use their work. I'd never study. I wouldn't have to. And if I had it all down perfectly, well, they could just use my notes. But that's not the way it is. And so this is why every individual has to study for themselves. Every believer under their priesthood has to listen to the information, say, you know, does this fit? Does this click? Does this seem to make sense? And God obviously protects us over the years, because even where we make mistakes and we're unaware of it, obviously God takes up the slack. And we've always advocated that we don't have to be perfect. There's no verse in here that tells me to be perfect. So sometimes you have to lighten up a little bit and allow for a legitimate diversity of opinion on certain things that are difficult. Certainly there is legitimate diversity of opinion on such issues as non-essentials. That's what Paul talks about under the law of love. In his day, the big issue was eating meat, sacrifice to idols. That's not necessarily the big legalistic issue today. But we have to allow for a certain measure of people to have their freedom in Christ and the privilege to make their own decisions. And we can't just enforce our will on everybody and say, this is it, Ron says it, and that's it. That's what you got to do. I know all of you walk around thinking that all day, don't you? What was Ron thinking? No. You just probably go about your lives and live them as you see fit. So again, you have to allow at some points for a diversity of opinion and recognize that we don't all know it all. And this is a measure of your humility, your grace orientation, and your intellectual honesty. And we will do the very best we can with it, but... Again, I reserve the right at any point to go back and change anything if I find out later it's wrong. So if I have that, you know, obviously, then you should have that same privilege as well. So again, there's a great deal of diversity. 42, the figure of the eagle's wings is one that was used in the Old Testament to denote divine deliverance and providential care, and became a standard motif in Jewish thought. For instance, Exodus 19:14. God used this figure to portray his care and concern and divine intervention sometimes. Boy, that sure doesn't look like the right verse. 19:4, I'm sorry. It's verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And here he uses under the principle, obviously, of the Exodus and all the events, the traumatic events, the judgments that led up to that, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And there clearly it's a figure. He didn't use literal eagle's wings. It was a figure for divine deliverance and protection and his judgments on those that were negative. Deuteronomy 32:11 also. Actually, the thought begins about the division of the nations in verse 8. And God sets their boundaries and all of that. And the Lord is, his portion is Jacob. And 10, he found him in a desert land in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And here, obviously, using a figure here of speech to denote, one, the divine providential protection of the nation, the care for it under the hovering over its young, and the spreading its wings, the divine deliverance as he took them out of Egypt and brought them to Canaan. All of this in an atmosphere of great hostility and resentment among the nations. But that didn't stop it, because God was for him. And also in the non-canonical books, Enoch 96:2, also in the Testament of Moses, also references this type of motif. 43, based on other usages of eagle in this book, Pet suggests that this is a reference to one of the four living creatures who will participate in the protection of the woman, and he bases that, obviously, on Revelation 4:7. I don't think he's correct, but just to let you know, there are these viewpoints on this. And we saw on those living creatures there that share in some level in the throne of God, but are not God. But certainly manifest, because of their very character, manifest something of the essence of God and tell us some things about him. The first was like a lion, the second a calf, the third that had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And many interpreters have noted the connection between these creatures and the Gospels. That in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is presented as a king, of the lion. In Mark, he's presented as a servant. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's very obvious about the book of Mark is it's just a book of action. Constantly just moving. And he went and he did and he did, and it's all, and the verb is used a lot in there. Face like that of a man, Luke presents him in his humanity as the Son of Man. And the fourth, like a flying eagle, where John emphasizes the deity of Christ. And so as an eagle flies in the heavens and is completely free, obviously God the Son and his deity was completely free at every level, and as God could do whatever he chose. And so part of his deal was he became human. So that he suggests that, but again, I don't see that as being what's in view here. 44, some interpreters, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, for instance, have noticed that the figure of the eagle is used to denote a world power, which many identify as Rome. 45, this interpretation is quite important since there are Old Testament precedents for employing an animal to represent a nation. Now, we saw that certainly in the book of Daniel, but Ezekiel also here, 17. And in the Daniel, we saw there in Daniel 7, those animals that represented nations in the end times, the U.S., Britain, Russia, the Far Eastern Confederation, no doubt headed up by China. And if you do any study of contemporary news, you will find out that China's making nice with everybody over there. I mean, they are spending money right and left to please these people. They are making allies among them and doing everything they can to ingratiate themselves with these people, with these other nations. Ezekiel here, 17:3. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. What's this all about? This has to do with the Babylonian captivity. The eagle is the Babylonian nation. It's Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, under his leadership. And Israel is the topmost of the young twigs that was taken, Judah specifically, because the Assyrians had already taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity. But the southern two were left there. And also verse 7. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. And it was planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Now, who's the second eagle here? Well, the second eagle deals with them attempting to get Egyptian help to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, the first eagle. And God says, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit? And he says, neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised up again. So the whole deal is their attempts under human viewpoint, we're going to deliver ourselves. We don't believe we should be in captivity, when in fact they should have been and were. It was not going to thrive, and he uses this here, the eagle, to represent these two powers. 46, in fact, the king of Babylon is represented by the eagle with great wings in Ezekiel. And the prophetic king of Babylon is seen in Daniel under the same figure. Daniel, we saw there in chapter 7 when we did this book. Verse 4. And again, the interpretation of Daniel 7 is contingent, ironically enough, on this little part, preposition in verse 7 that demands that all these animals, this is not a subsequent rule of kingdoms as it was in Daniel 2, that all of these animals be present together right there with them, that they all have to be present on the earth. That phrase before it, at the very end of verse 7, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, deals with physical presence. You can check out the preposition, and it always means that. It means right in front of it. So these all have to be here together. The lion with the eagle's wings represent Great Britain, the lion, with our historic roots in Great Britain. This is where we came from. And the eagle's wings represent the U.S. The eagle's wings are plucked, deals with the destruction of the U.S., and the lion has a bit of a spiritual recovery, as it's given 2 feet and made to stand on its feet and given a mind like a man. A human mind was given to it. And then you have, of course, the beast, the other one, the bear. We know who the bear is. That's not hard to figure out. And then the leopard, that was a little more difficult, but it is a Far Eastern confederacy of China. And again, my best opinion is Vietnam, Korea, and Laos. Their ideologies are all exceedingly similar. And as we pointed out when we did one of the verses in Revelation dealing with that 200 million man army that the Far Eastern Confederation is going to field, all the flags of those countries all have the same colors that we saw there on the insignia on that army. So here again, the king of Babylon is seen under the eagle's wings. Prophetic Babylon is, at any rate. Historic Babylon was represented there by the eagle in Ezekiel. 47, we know that the wings of the eagle will be plucked, representing the destruction of the U.S. in Daniel 7. But we are not told what happens to the remainder of our military forces, their weapons and technology that are stationed throughout the world. They're probably going to feel pretty lonely pretty quick when they recognize there is no home to go back to. This is done. And so what will they do? That becomes one of the questions you have to answer. What will happen to the submarines that aren't destroyed? I've got to believe that Russia is going to target most of our nuclear subs, too, that they're going to have all this in place when they fire. They're not going to risk a retaliatory attack. But we haven't got the guts to pull the trigger anyway. All we can do is go in and run out little third world leaders like Hussein and all of that and make them, we're pretty vicious. We're real tough. But when it comes to a real fight, we're not going to have a chance. Of course, we haven't won a war since when? We haven't actually been in a war since World War II, but let's not quibble about the fact that we've run around and done these, quote, military or police actions in the name of how good we are. But making the world safe for democracy, we're something. So what happens to these guys that are out there, though? I wouldn't want to be in Iraq when the U.S. is destroyed, because those soldiers aren't going to have a chance. I mean, they're going to turn on, they're going to recognize there's no retaliation now. The gloves are off. We can do whatever we want to these people. And so I wouldn't want to be stationed there, that's for sure. 48, again, at this point, not all Israel is in view. The segment of the woman only refers to those Jews. While I would not rule out any unbelievers making the trip, the emphasis appears to be on the positive remnant that obey the command to flee Jerusalem. Now, I mean, that's not to say there might not be some unbelievers with them. 49, we do know from the prophecy of Jesus that the necessity for a speedy departure from Jerusalem is paramount when Antichrist reveals his true colors. And as we know, he's going to come in first as a man of peace. Everybody campaigns on a platform of peace and prosperity. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Matthew 24:15-18. we'll have a presidential election. We're already in the midst of all the advertising and the campaign. And what are they promising? Each one promising that they'll do better for the country than the other guy. When, in fact, they both know deep down they're the same guy. They've got the same mentality, both of them. And while they come from different backgrounds, in some ways, they're identical. And they're both just taking orders from somebody else anyway. So it'll be interesting to see who wins. I don't care. It's the American people being presented with this faux choice. It's fake. It's not really a choice. Just vote for whoever you want. You know, might as well just do it that way. Because if you know anything of their politics, these guys are both the same. But they're both campaigning on this peace and prosperity, and I'll put more money in your pockets, and all of that. Well, every politician does that. That isn't anything new. I would campaign on a platform of let's kill the queers. Let's straighten this thing out. Let's get rid of the Fed. How long do you think I'd live? Well, I wouldn't get very many votes, for one thing. Let's get rid of the IRS and put a flat tax in. Let's get rid of the whole tax code. Let's scrap all the laws they've made in the last 50 years anyway and start again and see how many of them we actually need. Let's go back to the Constitution. Let's get the president within the confines of his office. He can't just run around and declare war on anybody. That's not in the Constitution. We can't do that. And so I would campaign on those types of platforms, you know. And you know, let's tell the drug companies you can charge whatever you want for your prescriptions. We know you're gouging the public. We're aware of that, but we're going to allow for free enterprise, even though it's criminal. You're going to still be free to do it. And if they want to go to Canada and get their medicine, then they can do it. We'll open the borders up. We'll shut the border to Mexico. We're going to build about a 75-foot fence that nobody can get over. We'll arm it with machine guns, and we're going to get rid of all the illegal aliens. And we're going to force everybody to speak English. There, that's my platform. Now, see, you'd vote for me, wouldn't you? But you probably not. Some of you are probably thinking, no. Let's clear out death row. Let's get the executions going. Let's put them on TV. Let's show people what happens if you're a criminal. Let's shoot half the lawyers and start again. You know? I mean, we can't obviously do that. But, you know, some of the things you would like to do. Let's go back to teaching schools. Let's get if people want to play the lottery, fine, let them. It's a tax on those idiots. That's fine. But the money's going to go to the schools. We're going to cut the payout in half. Hey, how many million do you need anyway, really, if you win? I mean, isn't 1 million enough? You'd be a millionaire. You know, all that. So. Well, that's what I'd campaign on. But they're going to campaign on peace and prosperity. And so will Antichrist. And how dumb is it, every 4 years, every 2 years, however often it is, people buy into this. They start believing it. I'm going to vote for him because he is going to do right by me. No, he's not. You're an idiot. Vote for whoever you want, but don't be naive and assume that it's going to change because you elect some new president. We'll force Congress to sit down and read every word of every law they pass. We're going to get rid of the political action committees. We're going to get rid of all the soft money. We're going to get rid of all the perks. Congress is going to have to pay for their health care just like everybody else does. See, I could win this thing, I think. Yeah. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that isn't George Bush, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. I mean, you better run, and you better run fast. It's time to go. And if you don't get out, you're going to die probably. And you better be aware of that. So 50, this is confirmed by the use of the term fly, which conveys the idea of exceptional speed in the departure for the wilderness. 51, this does not mean, as Hal Lindsey has suggested, that an airlift is required to fulfill this passage. It does mean that they will move with tremendous speed. 52, therefore, while the figure of the wings of the great eagle point to God's provision, as seen in the use of another divine passive, it was given to her. Who gave it? Well, ultimately, we'd have to say God did. It is not beyond the belief to think that the remnants of the U.S. military may be somehow employed in rapidly transporting Jews out of Israel to the place of safety. 53, in fact, any U.S. forces left in the Middle East will probably recognize that the Jews are their only allies in the region and will resort to that nation out of necessity. Again, I think if you're a military guy and the U.S. goes down and you're in Iraq, you better head for the border because they are going to kill you. And they're probably going to dismember you after they kill you and cut you into little pieces and drag you through the street. We know these people are not necessarily, you know, real big on the Geneva Convention. But then again, we aren't either, are we? So we saw how some of their prisoners were treated. So that was shameful. But guess what? We've done a lot worse than that. That's just the tip of the iceberg. So 54, while we are not told where the Jews will flee, and you should have a little map there that's a separate page that shows you kind of Edom, where it's at, and Moab and Ammon. And we know, again, from the other prophecies, that Edom, Moab, and Ammon, for whatever reason there, are going to be spared a lot of this. Now that is, you've got two maps actually. You should have one, and then you should have another one that's modern Jordan. And if you'll, not, I didn't have one that would do both of them, but Jordan is where Edom, Moab, and Ammon is. And that's modern Jordan. So 54, while we are not told where the Jews will flee, there are some clues that suggest the region of ancient Petra, which is in modern Jordan, will be the goal of their flight. A, they are told to flee to the mountains, which is located in the wilderness according to our passage. Now, you got the passage and the prophecy there of Jesus, and he said, flee to the mountains. Now, you got our prophecy here, and it says that she was flying into the wilderness. So, putting them both together, we have to figure it's a mountain wilderness. It's not hard to figure out. B, we know that the land of modern Jordan is apparently protected by God from the exploits of Antichrist, as documented in Daniel 11:41, and would provide a fitting refuge for those fleeing persecution. And when he talks about Daniel, we get into the prophecies with respect to Antichrist, and particularly right down at the end of his career, the latter half of it. We know he's going to be on the planet the whole 7 years. But it's going to take him a little while to develop a power base and a following and to get things going and all of that. But certainly, no question, I mean, I don't think it's going to take him a long, long time. I think he'll do all that probably within the first year. But as he continues to get into this, he has enemies as well. I mean, he might sound invincible, and when we get into the next chapter, he's practically going to sound invincible. But he's got enemies. Verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, a reference to people coming up out of Africa. Probably the king of Egypt may lead the charge. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen. That's Russia. And with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So here you've got Edom, Moab, and Ammon, who are said, for whatever reason, however, to be protected from this guy. And they're going to survive all this. So that would make a good place to run, since it's somehow protected by God in all the things that are going on. See, on October 26, 1994, Israel and Jordan signed a treaty that was designed to, quote, provide a just, comprehensive, and lasting peace, which would certainly pave the way for cooperation in the future. Out of all the people over there, modern Jordan is the one that's least anti-Semitic. They don't appear to have the hatred for the Jews that some of these other people have. And they appear to be willing, at whatever level, or why ever, to cooperate with the Jews. So D, Isaiah 33:16 suggests that some Jews will be living in security, while sinners in Zion are terrified. Isaiah 33:16. So We certainly would say that modern Israel does not, quote, live in security at the moment. But in some ways they do. I mean, if you're familiar with the kibbutz, they're basically an unwalled little sort of small town, we might say. And they don't have a lot of protection. And they're out there, obviously, at some level, available for attack and all of that. But that's apparently going to become even more the case, that they are going to live in a much more secure fashion at some point in the future. Well, then if Antichrist promises peace and prosperity, at some level he has to be able to deliver on some of it. Or people are going to, you know, obviously, why would they continue to support him? Isaiah 33:16, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. This is the passage that deals with, well, actually, let's start back about verse 14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about falsehood and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. And that appears to be a prophecy about what we've got here in Revelation, that those in Israel who are righteous are going to flee to this place and they're going to be taken care of. So, again, some will be secure while others are terrified. Well, that gets into the volitional deal, that if the positive will run off and are protected by God, well, they are secure. Whereas the people living there in Jerusalem might not think it's so great. In spite of the judgment that is decreed on the Jews for their apostasy, God has promised to assemble the remnant like sheep in an enclosed place, Micah 2:12. And this little prophecy deals with the end times as well. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. And this appears to be a prophecy that God is going to assemble the Jews in a very safe, secure spot, just as a sheepfold would be. Well, one, some have translated the Hebrew term Bozrah as Bozrah, which is in the land of Egypt, but opinion is divided, and that is the word there for the sheepfold. Some translations even say, I will put them together like sheep in Bozrah, indicating a place. But that, again, opinion is divided on that as to how the word should even be translated. Two, Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs, making it almost impregnable. Three, the only way in or out is through a narrow passageway that can be negotiated by foot or by horseback. And you can go on the internet, by the way, and look this up, and there's several places that have pictures of this thing. And you realize, I mean, you are surrounded completely. And, I mean, it is solid, massive rock. It's not like, you know, just a bunch of boulders and stuff. I mean, it is a solid, massive rock. And it extends almost straight up. And in some cases, it's like this, you know, that goes to the top. You couldn't get down inside it. And you can't get in but only one way. And if that way is blocked, well, you can't get in at all. And I would assume that once the Jews are all assembled in there, there's going to come a point at which that way is going to be blocked and that people are not going to get in there. And I think there are some places in there where you can't even hardly walk two abreast. It's that narrow into the entrance. So it is a tight space to get in there. But once you're in there, you know, it's an amazing place. And you can look that up if you've got time and want to. For since only two or three abreast can even enter the passage at any time, this makes the region extremely easy to defend. 55, whatever means God uses to provide the miraculous deliverance. And again, my opinion is, from this passage, it's probably going to be part of the U.S. military that's left. This will result in the remnant rapidly fleeing Jerusalem to her place, which we know had been prepared by God for this time. That says that in Revelation 12:6, that God had specifically prepared this place, that she had a place prepared by God, where she will be nourished. Now, that's the next one, verse 50.56. The verb trepho is used 9 times in the New Testament and is used of God providing what the birds need, Matthew 6:26, of a mother nursing a baby, in Luke 23:29, and has the force of nourishing and providing what one needs for life. 57, the present tense of the verb stresses the ongoing action of God's provision and continual care during the time in view. You might say she was nourished. They translated it like an aorist here, like it's a past tense, but it's not. Where she was continually being nourished is the idea, that the nourishment occurs over the whole final time, times, and half a time. That they're not going to apparently want for food, water, or anything while they're in there. And they're going to be completely safe. They can't get to them. And that's going to drive him insane too. That's another one of Satan's little frustrations. You can't get to the Jews, the positive ones. You can't get in there and kill them. And you know he wants to. 58, therefore, she is not only protected physically from the assaults of the dragon, she has provided all that is necessary to continue to live under this attack. 59, the final portion of the verse that deals with the time involved in this protection is identical to the time we saw mentioned in verse 6. And that is the 1,000, as we know, 260 days is equivalent to 42 months, is equivalent to time, times, and half a time, or a year, 2 years, and half a year. That's what that phrase means. And deals with this particular period here. The final 3.5 years is what's in view. So you have 42 months at 30 each. Gives you 1,260. And that's what we have here. 60, this is the only place this phrase, time, times, and half a time, is used in the New Testament. And is clearly a direct reference to the book of Daniel, where it is used twice, and in both occasions references the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And particularly with relationship to the exploits of Antichrist during that time. Daniel 7:25, and he will speak out against the Most High. Now, we're going to get some of that in the next chapter. He's going to utter words of great arrogance and blasphemy. What is he going to say? Well, we're not told specifically. But we just know the general tone of his conversation is going to be attacking and maligning God at every level, either that he's not there, doesn't exist, doesn't care, whatever. Any aspect of the divine essence that he can attack, he surely will. And wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and law. And they will be given into his hand. This means God's going to step aside, and Antichrist is going to be able to do pretty much whatever he wants. Obviously, he can't go out there and destroy the remnant of Israel. That he won't be able to do. But other than that, he's going to have such unlimited power and freedom that what he says, and it's going to be like Nebuchadnezzar in some ways. Nebuchadnezzar was a good type of this under his insane, before he became a believer. Because he had such concentrated power, and we saw that. That's why that head of gold referred to the fact that the power concentration in the Babylonian kingdom was in one man. The Medo-Persian kingdom wasn't as strong like that. They had a separation of powers. But Antichrist is going to have that power all given to him. And Satan is the first agent that does. Obviously, God, by application, we would have to say, certainly permits all this. But Satan gives him, and we're going to see that coming up in the next chapter, which I should have your notes out to you for 13 later this afternoon. So I'm just not quite done with it yet, but you will get those today. I plan on it anyway. But I reserve the right to, blow it off too and take a nap. But Antichrist is going to have all this power, and when it says given into his hand, it means it's all under his authority. What he says goes. And as we're going to see, if you don't agree with it, you just get killed. That's just the way it's going to be. What he says goes. So Daniel 7:25 there, time, times, and half a time, and then Daniel 12:7. And as we see, as we saw when we did this book, the real purpose of all of this is to drive the Jews away from their own stupid self-reliance and to get them to look to their God. And he asked, how long will it be, verse 6, Daniel asked, till the end of these wonders? And he tells him that he makes this great pronouncement. This is God the Son in theophany, by the way. This is the pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they, the shattering is complete. The power of the holy people, they're shattering the power of the holy people. That's the idea of it. That the Jews are going to, until when they finally give up hope and call on God, then they're going to find him. But it's going to take all this stuff that we're studying and more to get them to do that. That's how foolish they are under their negative volition. But the remnant, the third of them, is going to finally get their act together. So 61, it only refers to the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the time when Antichrist is dominating every aspect of life and believers will be the objects of intense hatred, particularly Jewish believers. 62, while some interpreters want to make this protection and provision primarily spiritual, the force of the last portion of the verse indicates that a physical separation from the serpent is in view. And that's one of the reasons when I got to this point, I was like, okay, so this woman, it says away from the presence of the serpent is the idea of it, that there's a physical separation where he can't get to her. And so the serpent poured out water out of his mouth after the woman. Now, is he talking about the woman that fled to the wilderness? No. Now we're back to national Israel, that there's going to be an attack now against the nation because of his frustration with respect to the Jews that did get away, and that's going to be coming up. So 63, the believing remnant will be out of Satan's reach, which will only infuriate him further and lead to the events that are recorded in the verses that follow. And we're going to stop right there and go ahead, and it's a couple minutes early, but a quick announcement. There is a party here this evening at 5:30. See Nancy if you are coming, and she will let you know exactly how to live your life and what to do. Take our normal break.